Before we continue on from verse 16 of Revelation chapter 12, and I please turn there, Revelation chapter 12, where we finished last time, I'd like to review with you something that jumped out at me in a couple of weeks past, jumped out at me about verse 14. So let's read Revelation chapter 12, where we were, and verse 14. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. We think we're pretty sure that's 3.5 years. What jumped out at me about this verse was a memory of another well-known scripture that mentions eagles' wings being used to save God's people from great danger. So let's take some time today, before we continue on, let's take some time to make the comparison here. Of course, that scripture is back in Exodus chapter 19. So let's go all the way back to Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And beginning at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Jump down to verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. That, of course, was Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it's sometimes called. Verse 3. Saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Is that just a coincidence or not? I don't think so. Well, there it is. That's the one. The future, potentially scary flight of the spiritual woman, of spiritual Israel, of God's church, from Satan, as prophesied in Revelation chapter 12, bears similarities to that flight of ancient physical Israel, flight from Pharaoh, who was a symbol of Satan. So when those Israelites, those ancient Israelites, came up against the Red Sea, they couldn't visualize how the Lord could possibly get them out of this one. But the Lord could, and the Lord did. But how did he do it? How did he do it? Because there was likely millions of them by that time. Millions of them. Did he actually send in a huge flock of huge supernatural physical eagles? Of course he didn't. We know he didn't. But we know exactly what he did. Let's go back now to Exodus chapter 14 and run through this. Exodus chapter 14. I'm trying to make the comparison now between some of these verses here and what we're going to see in Revelation in the end times. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Because the accent on seeing there, because these faithless ancient Israelites, with them only seeing was believing. Verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, what he's saying is, just stand still, shut up, stop your whining, and just watch what he does. Watch what he does. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, why cry you unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. And the time order in which this was written gives the implication that the Lord wanted the Israelites to start walking towards the waters of the Red Sea before he miraculously opened up the huge pathway through the sea for them. Verse 16. But lift you, Moses, you lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Okay, he tells Moses to divide the sea. You know, we know that it was the Lord God, obviously, of course, who did the big miracle back then. But he wanted Moses, his chosen human leader of the time, to do something first, to do something, to perform a physical action, an action that was really unnecessary, if you think about it, for the Lord's ability to fulfill the miracle. You know, Moses didn't really have to do anything. But he didn't have to do anything. But this was a commanded action nevertheless. And the fulfillment of it would prove Moses' faith that the Lord would in fact perform that astonishing miracle. But it was also perhaps an example and a proof to these chronically rebellious, chronically faithless Israelites that it was Moses and Aaron who the Lord Yahweh had chosen to work through and to lead them. So our Lord God tells us in Revelation chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but you know that in the last days, he's going to again raise up two leaders for his end time people to follow when they are faced with their trial by water, when the spiritual Pharaoh, Satan, and his spiritual Egyptian army of demons will be close on their heels behind them. Could it be possible that the two witnesses that is being spoken of in Revelation 11, could it be possible that those two witnesses will be the end time antitypes of Moses and Aaron? Possibly. And maybe one of them might be the end time Elijah. Let's not forget about the end time Elijah that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 17. Don't have to turn there. You know, there are so many truly exciting details for us to study. But let's get back now to Exodus chapter 14. And let's continue from where we left off. And this is the Lord God speaking here, verse 17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. They shall follow the Israelites into the dried up seabed. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. You know, he wasn't being sadistic, but he was going to get honor. What a promise, brethren, of this victory become a huge honor for the Lord God. Verse 18. And the Egyptians, you know, the by then terrified pursuing army. And think about it as well. Think about their survivors back home. Back there, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. You know, those soldiers, in the next couple of seconds, in the next couple of minutes, they're not going to know anything anymore. But for a couple of seconds, they will know that the Lord God, they'll know who he is. When I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. There's a thought there, and I was thinking about this, and it's probably not important, but it's something to think about. You know, like, you know, we're comparing the ancient Egyptian armies to Satan and his demons in the end time. Could it be that there might be a similar divisions in the demon world of combatant demons and non-combatant demons, you know, fighters and non-fighting demons? I don't know. This is, I just wondering about this, if we can take these analogies to that extent. And in the end time, repeat of this amazing event, could it be that the Lord, perhaps for the purpose of magnifying his honor and glory throughout the spiritual realm, might actually allow some non-combatant demons to externally witness and report on the Lord's punishment upon their combatant fellows? Again, just a thought, just a speculation, but one day we'll be given to know all of these amazing details when we are spirit being ourselves. Verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to the Israelites, so that one came not near the other all night. So next, Moses fulfilled that physical act that the Lord had commanded him to do. Verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. Is that absolutely fabulous miracle? By a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. Even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the clouds, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. We got a smile out of that. We've seen the Ten Commandments movie, and we've seen this, you know, depictions of this, that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them, those Israelites, against the Egyptians. And so the pursuers became the pursued. Verse 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. Now, you know, a second similar physical action there is the one that he commanded Moses to do earlier. Stretch out your hand over the sea. Verse 27, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. And so, just as Pharaoh's flood of soldiers was overthrown by the Lord's flood of Red Sea water, is it possible, brethren, that in a similar way, the filthy, polluted spiritual flood from Satan and his demons will somehow be overthrown by a supremely powerful opposing flood of the Lord's pure spiritual water? Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And, I'm not saying that Satan and his demons will actually be killed. In the possible end time repetition of this conflict, you know, because they're spirit beings and not physical humans. But at the full fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, Satan and his demons will be put totally out of action for for the 1,000-year period of the millennium and eventually forever. Verse 31, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Again, Israel saw. But again, for these relatively faithless ancient Israelites, only seeing was believing. The lesson there for us, brethren, and that is that we, you know, and that God is saying to us, basically, let us, new covenant Israelites, not have to wait for the end time repetition of these protective miracles to actually come to pass, but let us believe the word of God. Let us believe our Lord God and his prophesied promises now before Satan's end time flood comes against his new covenant people. And when that time does come, if we're still around to experience it, let us not lose heart. Let us not lose faith, but let us remember the Lord's faithful promises. So, the eagle's wings that the Lord used back then at the time of the Exodus to save his fleeing people from the Egyptians were the waters of the Red Sea. What then might the eagle's wings be that he will use at the end time flight of God's people to protect his end time people from Satan and his demons? It's the earth and some kind of opening in the earth. But exactly what and how, we're not told. So we just have to wait and we just have to have faith. We don't know. We can speculate, but we don't know how that's going to happen. But let's go back now to Revelation chapter 12. Where we left off last time. Because of our Lord's loving intervention on behalf of his brothers and sisters, Satan, having failed again, is going to be as mad as a hatter. Verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. And again, having utterly failed to destroy her, Satan went to make war with the remnant of his seed. And the word seed means offspring or children, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's what it seems to say there. But why would the Lord have the woman rescued and protected in a place of safety, but not the remnants of his seed? Why wouldn't it, you know, don't they also keep his commandments and have his testimony just as their mother does? Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. And why do I say that? Because if you look into the original Greek of verse 17 and see the transliteration into English, here's what it says. It's a bit unwieldy, but here's what it says. And was angry, the dragon, with the woman, and went to make war with the rest of the children of her who keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Let me just read that last bit again. The children of her who keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So this word-for-word transliteration indicates that it is not the remnants of the seed of the woman who will be keeping the commandments and having Jesus' testimony, but only the woman, the mother herself. So, although the woman, the true church of God, will be given protection, the remnant of his seed evidently will not. But now the obvious question comes, the obvious supplementary question arises from this. Who is this remnant of the woman's seed? Who does it actually represent in the end time fulfillment of this prophecy? Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I'll just give you four possible candidates that I was able to come up with. If you can think of others, let me know. Is four of them. Number one, the grown adult children of church members who might not control or who might not continue to keep God's laws within their own households, and so will be at that time be classed as uncalled and unconverted. Let me say they're lost forever. It's just saying this is the way they will be at that time. Number two, prospective church members, or what we used to call co-workers, who perhaps will have been sitting on the fence, uncommitted, and may by then have left it too late. Number three, ex-Church of God members who've tragically left God's true church, and that might include once called and once converted children of parent church members. And then finally, number four, what the Bible calls in Revelation chapter 7, the innumerable multitude, the innumerable multitude. And I don't want to go into all of that today. So these verses that we went through in Revelation chapter 12, they were the final scriptures that mention this special and symbolic woman who brought forth the man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod or scepter of iron. But now, before we finish this long series, let's ask and answer one more question about Jesus' mother, Mary. From our studies of the woman of Revelation chapter 12, we have seen that the human Mary was a key member of God's fledgling church. Also was a major symbolic representation of physical Judah and of physical Israel, and perhaps most importantly, as a forerunner of spiritual Israel, the true Church of God. But, now here's the question. Should we, true Christians, look to Mary as being our mother figure, the mother figure of the true Church of God? Okay, here's what we know for sure, in the way of family. God, the Father, is, of course, our spiritual Heavenly Father. Number two, Jesus is our spiritual elder brother. And number three, all true Christians are the spiritually begotten children of God the Father, and therefore are the spiritual brothers and sisters of Jesus. So, with all of that in mind, who is the spiritual mother of all the members of the Church of God? Could it be Mary? Could it be? Because after all, she was the human mother of the human Jesus and of his physical human half brothers and half sisters. Hence, perhaps, possibly, potentially, could she also be the spiritual mother of Jesus' spiritual brothers and sisters? Also, yes, Mary is seen by many professing Christians as a symbolic representation of their church organizations. And those professing Christian organizations, and especially the Roman Catholic Church, excessively highlight and excessively magnify Mary's role in giving human birth to the human Jesus. And hence, in their belief systems, they artificially extend Mary's duties into bringing about the spiritual birth of believers into their Christian faith. But, according to God's word, this is the book that we go by, through the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 of his epistle to the Galatians, and please be turning there, brethren, we're told, where is it? Galatians, chapter 4. We're told in no uncertain terms who and what is the actual mother of God's true church. Now, there's lots of details in this chapter that are important and significant to our studies of the symbolic woman of Revelation 12. So let's run through the most relevant verses of Galatians 4, and let's break in verse 22. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. For it is written, and it's written actually in Genesis chapter 16, you don't have to turn there. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and that was Hagar, and the other by a free woman, and that was Sarai, S-A-R-A-I, who, you know, the Lord God changed her name to Sarah. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman, and that was Ishmael, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, Isaac, was by the promise of the Lord God to Abraham. Which things are an allegory? Please note that, brethren, an allegory. For, because these things are, or these are, means these two women represent the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, in other words, the Sinai, we can call it the Sinai covenant, okay, which genders to bondage. Why? You know, because all of its many complex, burdensome, labor-intensive animal sacrifices genders to bondage, which is Hagar, the bondservant woman. Okay? For this Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia. Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the Sinai covenant law was given. And answers to is secondarily symbolic of Jerusalem, which now is, in other words, physical Jerusalem, along with its physical temple, along with its priesthood, along with its sacrificial system, and is in bondage with her children. But, on the other hand, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Apostle Paul's writing to Christians. Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. The physical Jerusalem, which now is, or rather then was, you know, back in Paul's day, along with its physical temple, its holy place, its most holy place, and its throne, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and its priesthood, and its ritual sacrificial worship system, according to Exodus chapter 25, you don't have to turn there, all of these were patterned upon the spiritual Jerusalem above. The heavenly Jerusalem, complete with its spirit-composed temple, holy place, most holy place, and throne, and yes, brethren, possibly also a superior kind of heavenly priesthood and a superior kind of worship system that is beyond our even imagination. But according to the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul, the main takeaways for us from this fourth chapter of Galatians are that, number one, the Jerusalem which is above was and still is the true spiritual mother of the true church. And number two, although it's true that Mary was the human mother of the human Jesus, you know, Jesus who was the first of the first fruits, and Jesus who was the forerunner to all true Christians, still, rather than the church's mother being symbolized by Mary, in this case, it appears that the church's true spiritual mother, in addition to the Jerusalem above, is also symbolized by Mary's ancestral great-great-great-grandmother, Sarah. Said so there, didn't it? Said that it's Sarah and it's the Jerusalem above. So again, if any physical human woman was symbolic of the church's mother, it had to be Sarah. This gives us another proof and another confirmation that even though the historic and prophetic woman of Revelation chapter 12 certainly does apply to Mary, that symbolism is not limited to Mary alone, but that it also stretches all the way back from Mary, back through the many centuries, back through the histories of Judah and of ancient Israel, all the way back to Sarah. Still in Galatians 4, verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, you barren," you know, poor Sarah was barren. "Rejoice, you barren that bears not, break forth and cry," you know, cry, not for misery, but for joy, "you that travails not, for," because, "the desolate, the formerly barren Sarah has many more children than she which has a husband." You know, and, you know, back in Genesis, our Lord promised this to Sarah and Abraham. He said, "Your children are going to be as many as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." Still in Galatians 4, verse 28. "Now we, brethren," talking about church brethren, right? "We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now," was back then. In the early New Testament times, during which the Apostle Paul lived, between the time of Jesus' resurrection in 30 AD and the destruction of the stone temple in 70 AD, the uncalled and unconverted Jews who insisted on clinging to the restrictive, binding, burdensome Sinai covenant with all of its ritual sacrifices, and by the way, brethren, all of which had foreshadowed Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, those unconverted Jews, uncalled Jews, just as they persecuted Jesus, they were still persecuting his called and converted spiritual brothers and sisters and apostles in the early church. The brethren who had by then been given the long prophesied new covenant, the Sarah covenant, the freeing covenant from heaven. Verse 30. "Nevertheless, what says the scripture?" And the scripture here is actually Genesis chapter 21, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. "What says the scripture? It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for, because the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we, all true Christians, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So we are children of the free woman. We are children, not just of the Jerusalem above, but of the free woman who is Sarah. All true Christians, all spiritual Israelites who make up the true church of God, spiritual Israel, are therefore spiritual children of the free woman, our spiritual mother, Sarah. In the New Covenant era, including our day today, brethren, it is not Mary, but it is Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem above that together are the actual and ultimate spiritual mother of all true Christians. So what are we seeing here, brethren? We're seeing a kind of dualism, right? In that the true spiritual mother of the people of God's church is both Sarah, number one, and number two, the Jerusalem, which is above. Just read that. Now, it's hard for us to get our limited human minds around this concept of a woman and the heavenly city of Jerusalem being one and the same thing. Does it ring a bell? Does it ring a bell with you? As it finally did with me. I was working on my notes this morning, and it was like somebody had hit me with a 2x4. Where have I read these things before? Not from Jesus, but Paul. Not through Paul, rather. through Jesus, yeah. Not through Paul, but from John. Revelation chapter 21, let's go there. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 21 verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, a female bride, a woman adorned for her husband. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me, what did he show him? A beautiful woman there? Showed him that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Amazing, brethren, amazing. Lily and I were talking before about, you know, anybody says that the Holy Bible was just written by human men. No. But okay, we've got this dualism here between Sarah and the Jerusalem above. But there's other New Testament scriptures, brethren, that reveal to us that these prophecies are not just a two-aspect dualism, but there's actually a third aspect to this. And that third aspect is that of the spiritual church organization. I'm talking the spiritual church organization, not some physical corporate organization, the spiritual church organization also having a mother role. And if this is true, if this third aspect is true, then how does the Jerusalem above relate to and fit in with this third aspect of the spiritual organization of the Church of God? And again, we ask the question, just what is the Jerusalem above, which Paul and John were referring to? And how did it compare with the Jerusalem that now is, you know, the physical Jerusalem of the Sinai Covenant era, which still existed then, but was becoming obsolete during that transitional period between 30 AD and 70 AD. So the Jerusalem that now is or then was the Lord's chosen physical location for his temporary earthly dwelling, for his physical temple and its courts, its holy place, its most holy place, its throne, the ark, its priesthood, and all of its humanly complicated series of sacrificial offerings. But like the old tent tabernacle, the stone temple was patterned after the Lord's spiritual palace and throne room in heaven. And we know it was patterned after that because we read all of the details of that in Exodus chapter 25. Don't have to turn there now. This implies that the whole original layout of the physical city of Jerusalem itself, the Jerusalem that now is, may have been patterned after the Jerusalem above. There's a couple of scriptures that indicate that that is so. So is it also possible that the humanly complex Sinai covenant sacrifices were somehow designed to mirror the worship services that take place in heaven? I don't know. I know John Reitenbauer in Church of the Great God went through the Old Covenant sacrifices and went into them in detail. I believe Warren's going to be speaking on that in the near future too. And if this is true, brethren, if that sacrificial system, worship system of the ancient Israelites, of God's commands to the ancient Israelites, if it did actually worship the worship service and methods that take place in heaven, how should we look at that, brethren, when we attend Sabbath services? What should be the methods of our worship services in the true New Covenant Church of God? And how formal should they be? But, question comes now. Does the Bible really support the idea of the church, the spiritual church organization, in a spiritual mother role to Christians? Does it? Well, yes, it does, brethren. All the way through the New Testament, God's word frequently does use familial language to describe the relationship between individual Christians and the spiritual organization of the church. And again, I accent the spiritual organization of the church. And so that implies a nurturing role, a supportive role, much like that of a mother, a good mother. As we read in detail in a previous episode of this series, Jesus likened his true believers to beloved family members. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 49. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 49 and 50. And he stretched forth his hand towards his brethren, to his disciples, and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." So now it's part of the job function of the spiritual organization of the church to feed and to nurture true believers and to guide them in spiritual growth, just as any good mother should. Right. In many of Paul's epistles, he describes how church members should be relating to one another as loving family members. And, you know, there's so many of them, I don't have time to go through many of them today. Let's just read one example in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, not that we, you know, we're not to call them father or mother or sister like the Roman Catholics do, no. But true Christians are the children of God the Father. And true Christians are the younger siblings of and fellow heirs with our Lord Jesus, and hence siblings of and fellow heirs with one another. So along with the Jerusalem above, the spiritual church organization is our spiritual mother in the sense of the nourishing and the protecting of believers and of the nurturing of the newer, less mature Christians in particular. And this is to be done by the teaching of true doctrine and by the modeling of the fruits of the Holy Spirit through parental style example. So, you know, we are to look to the mother as we're looking for good examples, good Christian examples. And this teaching of true doctrine and this modeling of parental style example will help them grow, especially the newer brethren, will help them grow towards increased maturity and strength, and ultimately toward their full spiritual birth at the time of the first resurrection. So let's conclude, brethren. In this series, we've followed Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. We've followed her throughout the events of her very eventful human life as a key member of the true fledgling Church of God, but also as a major forerunner and symbolic type of physical and spiritual Israel. And also through the amazing words of Isaiah 66, Revelation 12, and Galatians 4, we've also been given a peek into Mary's origins, going way back through Mary's royal Jewish family to her previous ancestors, and all the way back to Sarah. And yes, going back even long before Sarah, way back even long before our common mother Eve, back to when the two members of the Elohim family first chose and preordained Mary for her super important roles and tasks. And finally, brethren, in this series, God's word has also given us a look forward and an amazing peek into the astonishing future aspect and some of the events of that historic and prophetic woman of Isaiah 66 and Revelation 12.